When I was in high school, I guess I probably was one of the good kids. And you know what that means. That means I just never got caught, right? That's what that means. But my senior year of high school, me and a couple kids started a Bible study. We met every Monday night, different people's houses. And it was just, you know, it was one of the most amazing things, I guess, probably that's ever happened in my life. We saw over 100 kids come to Christ in our high school that senior year. It was just really amazing how God moved. But I remember one day in French class, somehow it turned into a theological discussion, and a girl in the class just kind of blurted out, you know, I'm just tired of all this God stuff. And she said, you know, I don't believe it. I just think it's all made up. And the whole class just kind of pauses, and they all kind of turn and look at me because I was leading this Bible study. And I'll be honest, I didn't know what to say. But I was thinking fast, right? And before I could say anything, this other kid in the class just says, he said, it doesn't matter what you think. You know, you can say whatever you think, and it doesn't change what the truth is. That there is a God, and he cares for us, and he loves us, and he gives us, you know, simple and yet profound answer, you know, to her statement, I guess. And, you know, getting into this season of Easter, you hear a lot of these questions. You know, can you really believe in Jesus? Can you really believe that the Bible's true? And there are even those who believe Jesus was a historical figure, but they absolutely deny the resurrection, you know. And typically, you know, some of the smartest people intellectually, you know, what they say is there's no way Jesus could have rose from the dead because dead people don't come back to life, right? It reminds me, how many of you remember, this will be the 40 and over crowd, how many of you remember Phil Donahue, right? Okay, so Phil Donahue, I don't know why, I didn't watch it, but I do remember, because my mom watched Phil Donahue, and I remember this one episode where he had a group of people on who believed that they were going to live forever. And they weren't, like, not in the Christian sense, because if you're a Christian, you are going to live forever, but you're going to die here, right? And I remember Phil Donahue, you know, trying to, I felt like he was trying to be serious, and he wasn't, you know, he was trying to be an unbiased host, and I'll never forget him saying, well, you know, so far, everybody's died. You know, in history, you know, nobody's here that's, you know, 2,000 years old or whatever. And so all these questions are there. You may know some folks, you know, who really are critical of Christianity and critical of the Bible. You know, people say, you know, how could the Bible be true? Because one, it's so old, right? And so, obviously, if something's old, it can't be true, like Linda. And thank you. Come on. That was good. She ain't gonna say another word tonight. So, you know, the Bible's old. It can't be true. It was written by so many different people over such a long time. You know, how can you trust it? And you know, what I'm going to do tonight is not, okay, here are five evidences for the faith that will blow anybody away that you know. Because here's the truth. If somebody doesn't want to believe something, evidence is irrelevant. You know, it doesn't matter. Because I feel confident that I could prove to you tonight that Jesus was absolutely for real in a historical sense, right? All the major religions claim Jesus as something. You know, there's not a major religion who said, oh no, Jesus, he never existed. I mean, they all claim him. They have to, right? Jesus's enemies wrote about him. You know, so it wasn't just, you know, these guys that followed him that wrote about him. It was people that didn't believe in him, that didn't believe he was the Son of God that wrote about him. But I feel confident I could prove to you that there was a Jesus, this historical person. You know, I feel like you know, if we had enough time, I feel like I could prove to you how the Bible all ties together from Genesis to Revelation. In the Old Testament alone, there are some 3,000 predictive prophecies, right? And then hundreds of messianic prophecies. And mathematically, you know, we could go through those messianic prophecies and, you know, and I'm not a mathematician. I read what I'm about to tell you, okay? But you could, the probability that even half of those messianic prophecies could be fulfilled in one person is astronomical, let alone all of them, right? And you think about this, you know, some of the prophecies, yeah, maybe they could be staged or set up if you knew the prophecies, right? But, you know, Jesus had, I'll say he had no choice as far as where he would be born as a baby, right? And when I say he has no choice, you know what I mean by that. You know, babies don't get to pick where they're born. But when they get older, they could maybe try to emulate some of the prophecies. But where he was born, those kind of things, you know, they were all true. But the one thing that I can't prove to you, you know, like scientifically, is that Jesus was a son of God. You see, if I could prove that to you tonight with some kind of eloquent argument or some great case, then all it would really take to be saved is intellect, right? Rationale, understanding. But the Bible says it's by faith you are saved, right? It's by faith. So if I could prove to you that Jesus was the Son of God, you wouldn't need faith. It would just all add up. It would just make sense, right? And the highly understanding and the highly intelligent would all be saved. But it's by faith that we're saved. And what I want to share with you tonight, and this is just kind of to lead us in to Holy Week, is Acts chapter 3. Because I want to tell you tonight what I think the absolute most compelling evidence is for Jesus Christ truly being the Son of God. And if he's truly the Son of God, then what he said is true, and you can believe his words. So I want to read to you from Acts chapter 3, and it says this. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have. But what I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The most compelling evidence for Jesus being the Son of God is a changed life, right? Because I, you know, when I said I was known as one of the good kids, I mean, you can take that however you want. It could just mean everybody I was around was so bad, right? That I looked good, right? But what I told you is, here's what that means. When anybody tells you this, yeah, I was a good kid, that it really literally means they just didn't get caught. Because I knew kids who had done horrible things and got caught, right? And I never necessarily felt better than them because I knew what was in my heart. I knew what was in my mind. And even if my outward actions might not, by man's estimation, be deemed as bad as somebody else's behavior, my heart was no better than anybody else's. My mind was no better than anybody else's. And I knew that. And then at 16 years old, I got saved. And it was incredible how things changed. If you can remember when you were saved, man, those first couple weeks, months, whatever it was for you, it was kind of euphoric. Like you knew this thing had happened. This weight had been lifted off of me, right? And I'd been raised in church, but I get saved till I was 16. So I knew all the answers, right? I mean, I was a killer in Bible quizzers, right? But in my heart, there was nothing that was different until God saved me when I was 16 years old. And then this change started happening in my life. And disappointment followed sometime after that because I thought that once Jesus was in you, there'd be no sin in your life. And here's the thing, because I'm totally prepared tonight, that some of you are potentially going to be very offended at what I'm going to share with you. Because there are people who are Christians who kind of buy into, a perfectionism. That once you're saved, there should not be any sin in your life. And what they would say is any sin in your life is the evidence that you're not saved. And I struggled with that. Because let me tell you, the things that were great temptations to me before I was saved, they were my great temptations after I was saved. And so what I had to come to understand about salvation is that Christ coming into my life, it changed my heart, right? It was changing my mind. The Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It was changing my mind, but I thought it would immediately change my actions. But not all my actions changed. Some did. I've shared this before, that probably the greatest fruit in my early Christian life was the conviction I had over the wrong things in my life. You with me? I'm telling you, my greatest fruit was the conviction of the sin that was in my life. And I want you to hear that, because the temptations I had before were the same temptations after. And what I begin to realize about salvation is that when Christ saved me, literally what changed in me is now came this strength and this power to choose what was right. And because before that, there wasn't a choice. And I don't mean in the sense of, I could only do wrong, but any motivation even to do right came out of a wrongness. Okay. So when you're growing up and you're a kid and they tell you don't do these things, whatever it is, whatever those things are that they tell you, anytime, you know, that I was obedient to that and didn't do it, I didn't do it, to honor God. I did it so I wouldn't get in trouble. Right? Most of you have figured out over the years that I'm an intellectual. And hey, if it's a joke, I'll tell you, that wasn't a joke. My dad, you know, had this standard for school, and he told me if I made anything less than a C, I was in trouble. So I bet you could, knowing that, you could probably guess what my grades were in high school. I was a straight C student, except for about three D's, where I was grounded for 9 weeks, right? But why did I make those stellar grades? Because I didn't want to get in trouble. It had nothing to do with the Lord, right? But after I got saved, let me tell you what began to happen. There was a godly sorrow in my heart over sin in my life. And one of the things that I began to realize is, you know, now I'm 43 years old, and one of the things that I think about is any temptation that faces me, well, now Christ is in me, and I absolutely have the power to make the decision to do the right thing. There's no question about it. Like the whole thing, I can't remember the guy's name. It was from the 70s, I think. The devil made me do it. Let me tell you, I don't believe that. The devil gets so much credit that he does not deserve. Because if you're a Christian, the devil has no power over you. And so the devil didn't make you do anything. You did what you did, right? I did what I did. It wasn't anybody else's fault. It was mine. But as a Christian, I know that the power and the strength is there to overcome temptation, to walk away, right? Because what does the Bible say about us as believers? That our lives are not our own, right? They don't belong to us anymore. They belong to God, right? Who has power over God? Nobody has power over God. Nobody does, right? And the evil that exists can only exist because God allows it to, right? And so as believers, understanding that our lives don't belong to us anymore, they belong to Him, and the power is there to choose to do what God desires for us to do. And I'm sharing all this because I want you to know the greatest evidence that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God is a changed life. I love Acts 3. I love what it says, man. This guy, he gets healed, right? And the Bible says he's walking, he's jumping, and he's praising God. Now, for most of us in here, that might seem a little undignified. But if you had never had the ability to walk and then you had it, I'm thinking maybe I might be jumping and skipping and praising God as well. But it said of the people who knew the man, and this is significant, they knew this man, whether they had grown up seeing him, whether they saw him at the temple gate every day, they knew. They didn't know why, they didn't know what, but they knew something had changed in that man's life. And if they stood around for 5 minutes, they would have known what he believed was the difference in his life, because the Bible says he was walking and jumping and praising God, giving God the glory for his life that was changed. You know, as we think about Holy Week, as it comes, I think our challenge is that people will clearly see that Christ reigns in our lives. And I promise you that, you know, this message is not about behavior modification, because I think in our culture and society, you can appear to make good choices, albeit I think for the wrong reasons, because righteousness is about honoring God. But you can be perceived to be a good person, right? You guys with me? You know what I'm talking about? Because a lot of people have that argument. You know, an atheist would say you don't have to believe in God to help people and stuff like that, to which I agree, you don't. But for God to get the glory for it, it absolutely has to be that way, right? That we're driven by a desire for God to be honored in our lives. So as we think about Holy Week, and as it approaches us, you know, that some of the things I've thought about, you know, are just some of, you know, the glaring weaknesses in my life. And when I say glaring weaknesses in my life, you know, probably a better way to say it are the glaring weaknesses in my character. And those weaknesses obviously are no fault of Christ, right? Because I know what he wants me to do. I just don't always do it. And typically, I don't know about you, but typically for me, man, the reason I sometimes walk in disobedience is because I'm selfish. And because, you know, I have more of a desire, you know, to honor me than to honor God. The reason Acts 3 is significant and why I wanted to read it tonight is because I think what we have to understand, And this is, I think, a hard truth that, you know, for me to choose to live the way that God wants me to live, it has such deeper implications than just my own life. Because I believe, as a Christian, every one of us are basically missionaries. You know, I think sometimes in the church we think only of missionaries as people that travel to foreign lands to share the gospel. But I believe that we're all missionaries, and all of us are operating within the mission field that God has given to us, right? And so that place you work, those places you shop, that the people that are in your home, the family that God has given you. Gosh, even your in-laws, right? Maybe that'll help with your in-laws. You're a missionary to them, right? I thought that'd be funny. Everybody's just looking at me. I guess it's only the in-laws here tonight, but that's all right. And so if that is true, and I absolutely believe it is, you know, then God has placed us right where he wants us to be. And yes, part of why he's placed us right where he wants us to be is for us. But the other part is for those that are around us. You know, how do we, I'll give you this example. I was talking to a man who came to my office, and, you know, he had made the decision to leave his wife and children for another woman. And I didn't know the guy, and I was just asking him questions. I said, well, do you have sons? Do you have daughters? You know, what do you have? And he says, I have a son and a daughter. I said, okay. I said, well, let me ask you this. Let's fast forward 20 years from now. And your son-in-law calls you and says, man, I am just tired of this. I'm tired of her. You know, I'm just tired of the way life is, and I've met another woman, and I'm going to leave your daughter and your grandkids for this other woman. What do you think about that? And I asked him, I said, what are you going to say to that guy except, I get it. He goes, oh, I wouldn't say that. I said, but you get it, right? you know, it's tough. God has placed you right where you are, partly for you, and partly for the people that are around you, that God has put us there, right? And in so many ways, you know, God has put us there for you and I to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. And what God, through his word, is telling us is that our lives should be the greatest evidence that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. Not that people look at us and see that we never mess up, that we never lose it. I mean, I tell you guys this all the time. I'll say it again tonight. I mean, David, right? I mean, who else in the Bible was called a man after God's own heart? Nobody. David, right? I mean, he was it. Why David? What about Enoch? The Bible said he was so good, God just took him, right? Wouldn't he be a man after God's own heart, especially compared to David? I mean, let's face it. Let's say this was just kind of a group meeting tonight, and different people were going to get up and share. And David's there. And David stands up, says, I've got to confess something. I had an affair with a married woman. And a lot of us here, I think if you were honest, our reaction would be, okay, well, we need to pray for that guy. And then he goes, and then I had her husband killed, and we'd all be like, my gosh. Oh. You know what I'm saying? I mean, wouldn't we be that way? And so, but the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. I remember one time teaching a Bible study on this, and this lady in the Bible study got so mad at me. And I was like, hey, back off, lady. I didn't say it. God did. Be mad at him, right? And, but he got me really thinking about it. You know, because you might think David was a man after God's own heart because he was willing to fight Goliath. I mean, that was huge, right? I mean, nobody in the army stepped up. I mean, here's what we know about Goliath for sure. He was huge, right? Big guy. But what do we know about Saul? What was the reigning characteristic of Saul? Yeah, he was taller than everybody. You know, and there's David who you know, probably looked a lot like me. The Bible did say he was handsome and rugged. But he was, you know, and Saul wasn't stepping up. Goliath was like, come on, who's there? And Saul's like, David, you wanna give it a whirl? You know, Saul wasn't going anywhere. And so you might think David was a man after God's own heart because he had the courage to battle Goliath. I don't think that's what it is. Because there were a lot of guys that overcame unbelievable odds in the Bible, right, to stand up for God. You know, you might think, hey, you remember the Philistines captured the ark? You remember that story? Great story, right, in 1 Samuel? The Philistines captured the ark of God. Well, when David becomes king, I mean, one of the first things on his agenda is, I'm getting God's ark back. And he does. And it's, you know, it's amazing. No other king tried to do it, right? But David did. But the more I thought about it, the more I prayed about it, I really believe that the reason that the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart was because of Psalm 51. Because after he had the affair with Bathsheba, and after he had her husband Uriah killed, right? God sends somebody to confront David. And David, you want to see a picture of what godly sorrow looks like? Read Psalm 51. And it's powerful. And I think the people that would have been around David at that time, even knowing what he had done, would say that the only reason he could go on after that was because of God's grace and mercy in David's life. And David was absolutely confronted. And just so you know, and there were consequences to what David did. Grace and mercy doesn't mean there's not consequences. Grace and mercy means God's not done with you. He still loves you. He still has a plan for your life. And he'll drag you through hell and back to see that that plan comes to fruition. Can I get an amen? Yes, he will. And he'll have no problem. I always say, and God drags me through the mud and he's smiling, right? You know why he's smiling? Because he knows where I'm going to be. And so God's put all these people in our lives. And God's called us to be a witness to those people. And let me tell you, and being a witness to those people, while it does entail living a right life in front of them for sure, it means so much more than that. Because you remember the lame guy who's up walking and jumping. All right, he was doing three things. He was walking, he was jumping, and what else? Praising God, right? I always like to say that God is so powerful. He can use the wickedness of evil men to see his plan come to fruition. I mean, he is that powerful. He is that sovereign, right? And so those low points in my life and those low points in your life, God can even use those for his glory. Because what I hope is that all of us are at least far enough along that we might say, I'm not everything I need to be yet, but I'm not what I used to be. That there is a change that's happening. And that change, and I'll tell you, this will be the nugget for the night, I think. Keith, you can come. We'll get ready for time of altar. But that change in our lives, everybody listen to this, everybody look up here. That change in our lives is absolutely directly correlated to the closeness of our relationship with the Lord. Those are inseparable things. That the closer we get to him, the more clear the picture is of who he wants us to be. And it's in seeking him. I mean, you want to talk about the biggest change of being saved? Here's the biggest change. Before you were saved, God was chasing you. We love him because he first loved us. He pursued us. And after you're saved, oh, we spend our lives in pursuit of him. And not that he's running from us, not that he's eluding us, but that our hearts desire to be closer to his heart than it is now. And even if you grow this much, your heart's desire is to be closer to him than it is now. And even as you grow, and that's there. And let me tell you, that's when a changed life becomes more of a changed life and more of a changed life. And people see that change in us. And so for all the books you will read, you know, for all the things you'll read about the evidences of Christianity, I'm going to say all of them are moot points if people don't see that our lives are changed. And if they don't know our lives are changed because of Christ. And I say that if you're here tonight and you know that you're saved, that you've been forgiven. And maybe if you're like me, right behind that is, and I'm still just continue to screw up. Amen. Here's the thing. God has put people in your life. And no matter where you are, if we'll have a heart like David's, which the Bible says is a heart like God's, and there is a godly sorrow, a godly remorse over the sin in our lives. And you know what repentance means? To repent means to turn and to walk away. And I'm going to tell every one of you here tonight, and I'm saying it more for me than for you. But because of Christ, all of us have the power to turn and to walk away from those things. And it just comes down, honestly, to how much we love Him, how much we love Jesus. We're going to have a time of altar, and I want to invite you to come, and I want to tell you, there's no doubt that Jesus was truly the Son of God, and that He died on the cross, and He rose again 3 days later. And I know that that is humanly impossible. I agree with that. It's humanly impossible to be raised from the dead. But nothing's impossible with God. Nothing's impossible with Him. And Jesus was raised from the dead. And His blood was shed so that our sin could be forgiven. And let me tell you, His forgiveness, it's also not like human forgiveness, right? Where pretty much our motto is, if we forgive, we'll never forget. With God, it's the opposite. He forgives and forgets according to His word. He takes our sins and casts them as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. That means He loves us as if the offense never happened. That's how powerful His forgiveness is. That's how glorious His mercy is. Oh, it's incredible. And if you're here tonight and you never invited Christ to come into your life, and yet you believe that He was the Son of God, and that He died on the cross, that He rose again, and that He absolutely can forgive your sin, I would beg you tonight to invite Him to come into your life. And for so many of us tonight, the issue is relationship. He desires a relationship with us, and we just continue to push Him away. We're to set Him on the proverbial back burner. But I'm going to tell you, He loves you. He loves you. And if that's you tonight, I'd just come to this altar and say, Lord, I've been running away from You. Lord, other things have been more important to me than my relationship with You. And you know what's so incredible? Because there's a person in our church, and probably once a month, they come and tell me that at the altar. And they'll say, I just keep pushing Him away. And every time I said, listen, I just want you to kneel down at that altar, and I just want you to pray, ask Him to forgive you. Right? Because that forgiveness was sealed on the cross anyhow. And I want you to tell Him, you know, Lord, forgive me because I pushed You away. Well, after about like the fifth time, you know, this lady looks at me. She goes, really? You think He still wants to hear from me? It's been a long time. And I said, oh, I know He does. I know He does. He loves you. He loves you. Father, we come to You. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for the change that has occurred in each of our lives. And Lord, we're not confessing tonight that that our lives are perfect. But we're confessing that we know that You've changed us. And I pray, Father, that we recognize that power and that strength in each of our lives to follow You wherever You would lead us. So maybe some of us tonight, we're laying in the mud and Your hand has us by the collar. and you're dragging us to the place that you want us to go. Father, if that's where we're at, oh, Jesus, that somehow we could thank you for that tonight. And Lord, I pray for those here tonight that don't know you. And I pray they would bow a knee to you tonight, claim you as the Lord and Savior, and that you would save them. Let's stand together, church. The altar is open. I want to invite you to come. Don't wait. This altar is open, so you come now.